Can you think of an event in your life, in your Christian life, that changed you? You look back on that event and it marked you in some way. Nothing was the same after that event. You think about it from time to time. You go back and you recall it and you remember. And it's an event that was significant in your Christian walk. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have not yet had that event, I assure you it is coming. If you are a new Christian, I assure you it is coming. And it is probably not an event, if you're thinking back on something that has changed you, probably not an event that was full of great joy and praise and answer to prayer. It was most likely, I would think, an event of great difficulty and trial. Those are the events that God uses in our life, in our lives, to mark us, to change our identity, like he did with Jacob. We're talking about Jacob this morning. Jacob was a man who was incredibly gifted by God. He was blessed. He was told he was going to be blessed, just like his father. And just like his father's father, he told him there were going to be these incredible blessings that belonged to him, and he would have them because God is God and God keeps his word and he does what he says he will do. But part of the way Jacob was wired was he was a man who always had to be in control. His name Jacob means supplanter. He struggled his whole life. His whole life was a life of struggles and wrestling and striving, and he always struggled to have the advantage, to get the upper hand. He always wanted to win. He always had to win, and he always needed to be in control of everything that came his way. The only problem was is he didn't need to. He didn't need to wrest that control back from God because God said, "I'm going to bless you," and Jacob did things his own ways, like us. He always wanted to take matters into his own hands. And so this morning we're going to see the definitive story of Jacob in which he learned to begin to trust God. Because like all of us, we learn to begin to trust God, and then it becomes a lifelong process of continually relearning that same lesson. Now, before we get there, just brief review of where we're at. There are four events in the book of Genesis: creation, fall, the flood, and the table of nations. And now we're looking at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those three are the patriarchs. These are the ones to whom God made the promise, "I will make you a great nation, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through you will come the nation Israel, and through the nation Israel will come the Messiah. Through the Messiah will come the gospel that will go to all the nations." Jacob is the one whose name is changed to Israel. He becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he is a key figure, obviously. And we would think that he would be, like we said last week, someone whose faith we would like to emulate, but not so much, not usually. Joseph is a transition figure that gets us to the book of redemption, which is Exodus. And we find out this is how these people ended up, the Jews, the nation Israel, ended up in slavery. And next week and the week after, we're going to tell the story of Joseph, which I think is the most compelling story in the book of Genesis. In fact, I think it's probably one of the most compelling stories in all of the Bible, the story of Joseph. And so we'll take 2 weeks to look at that story. Now, geographically, just very quickly, remember Isaac, Abraham and Isaac were in the land of Canaan. Jacob is born to Isaac. He steals his brother's birthright. His brother Esau wants to kill him. And he flees all the way from down in the southwest corner of the map, all the way up into Padan Aram to Haran, nearly 500 miles. He's there for 20 years. And the story today is after 20 years, he's going back down to the land of Canaan, And so we're going to see the struggles of Jacob as he does, as he comes back into the land as God has told him to. So we're going to see three struggles this morning. Jacob struggles with Laban, Jacob struggles with God, and then Jacob struggles to reconcile with his brother Esau. First of all, Jacob struggles with Laban. Laban, the pagan, I like to call him. Laban was his father-in-law, and we saw last week how he cheated Jacob out of his first wife, Rachel. And it was he's not a good guy. He really doesn't come across very well in any of the story. And so we left Jacob last week where he had worked for 14 years to get two wives, and he gets two more wives, and he has 12 children, 11 sons and one daughter named Dinah. And he has struggled with Laban all along. And in verse 25, we're in chapter 30 of Genesis, by the way. I'm sorry. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 30. And in verse 25, it says, "Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered to you.'" And Jacob goes on to say, "Look, I've been working for 20 years, and I don't have anything. Everything that I have produced belongs to you." He's worked in the fields. He has worked with the flocks, and he has been blessed. Laban is blessed because of all of the work that that Jacob has done. In fact, Laban says, "If now it pleases you, stay with me." He says, "I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." Laban recognizes a good thing when he sees it. "I don't want to let you go because you are the goose that lays the golden egg. And so I want you to stay with me. It's a superstitious thing. And stay with me because I'm being blessed because you're here." And Laban says, "I don't have anything that belongs to me." And so they concoct this plan where Jacob is going to get all of the mottled and speckled and striped and dark goats and sheep. And Laban is going to get all the white ones. And so Laban says, this is Jacob's idea. And Laban says, "Sure, let's do that," because he thinks he's going to get one over on him. And he even takes the mottled and speckled and striped and dark sheep and goats. And so Jacob is left with a flock that when they start to have babies, some of them are mottled and speckled. And those are the only ones that he can keep. The goats and the sheep that have stripes in them or spots or they're dark colored. And Jacob employs this. It's like a wives' tale. It's like a superstitious thing where he has the sheep and the goats mate in front of a stick, and whatever color of the stick, so their superstition told them if it was white, then they were going to have white. The goats and the sheep would be white. If they were dark colored, then they would be dark and spotted. The thing is here there is what's happening here is that Jacob is just being Jacob. He's doing all that he can to get an advantage. And he will find out, we find out in the next chapter, that God actually speaks to him and saying, "You know, all the strong ones you're mating are the dark ones. So just keep doing that." God is the one who's blessing him. He doesn't have to take matters into his own hands. Even though God has said he will bless him, he continues to try and get the upper hand and find an advantage. And he will see in time that God will bless him. So we see the flocks in chapter 30, 25 through 43, this whole idea. And what happens at the end is Jacob's flocks grow, and they just grow exponentially, and Laban's do not. And so what we see next is the flight. In other words, Jacob is going to run away. In chapter 31, verse 1, it says, "Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all his wealth.' Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.'" In fact, over in verse 12, he said, verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me, now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. So God is telling him, okay, there are a number of things. First of all, it's not safe anymore. Laban's sons are against him. Laban is against him. God has said, go away. The next thing Jacob does is he talks to his wives to get their input. And they say, sure, let's go. It's time for us to leave this place. And so they begin their flight to leave the land. Interestingly, what happens in verse 17 of chapter 31, then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels. And he drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. He didn't tell Laban that he was leaving. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were in her father's house. Household idols. Remember, Abraham came out of Ur, where they worshipped Sin, the moon god. Haran was the second place of worship for the moon god, Sin. He came out of a pagan background. And so in the family, there was still paganism. And they had these, what were called teraphim, these little household idols. And Rachel stole them from her father. Now, some people think that the reason that she did that was this was a way in which a woman who was married would have some of her father's inheritance. I think she did it to spite her father. And the reason I think so is this. Verse 19 and 20 say this together. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's, and Jacob, literally it says, stole the heart of Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he was fleeing. Rachel steals the idols. Jacob steals his heart. They're wrenching everything that is important from Laban out of his grimy hands and taking them away from him. This is judgment upon Laban. And you also see that Rachel and Jacob are cut out of the same cloth because they're both deceivers at this point. So they arise and they cross the Euphrates River. They flee. Then we see a fight ensues. Laban is warned by God, don't think ill or don't. He says, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. So Laban, after he's gone for 10 days, they've gone hundreds of miles. And so they're on their way down to the land of Canaan, and Laban with his men pursues Jacob and his family and all the herds, and they're hundreds of miles away. They've been gone, it's 3 days since he heard they left, and then he pursued them for 7 more days. This is a long journey. He finally overtakes them. Then he plays the grieved father. Why didn't you say goodbye before you left? You know, I didn't get a chance to say goodbye to my grandkids. What is wrong with you? Why did you leave me? At that point, and he says, and why did you take my household idols? Jacob replied to him, this is the reason we left, because I was afraid. For I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. He would have. The one whom you find, by the way, the one whom you find, your God shall not live. He didn't know that Rachel had taken the gods, the little statues. The one whom you find, your gods shall not live in the presence of our kinsmen. Point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself. So he says two things. He says basically this. If you can find something that belongs to you, really belongs to you. Remember we had the agreement about the sheep and the goats. Everything. Look at my herds. Every one of them are speckled and spotted and mottled and dark. If you can find anything that belongs to you, fine, take it. If you can find the household idol, take that too and kill whoever left it. Jacob has just had enough. Rachel had taken the household idols and she had put them in a camel saddle and she sat on them. And Laban is going around looking in the tents trying to find where these household idols are. That's the most important thing to him, it seems. She said to her father, it's really very interesting and very crass, bear with me, let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me. So he searched but did not find the household idols. She's menstruating. She's having her period. And she's sitting on the household idols. She is unclean. It's a very clear picture of these idols are being defiled. It is another sign of judgment. It's an earthy, crass picture, but it is exactly what is happening. God is defiling these idols, wrenching them away from Laban. So the fight gets even worse. Look at verse 36. Jacob has all this pent-up bitterness from all these years. And you can just read it in the words. You can see and feel the anger. It says, Jacob became angry and he contended with Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? See it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I even eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn by beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was by day and heat consumed, and by frost at night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so that he rendered judgment last night." Boom. He's mad. He is really mad. And Laban kind of stammers and stutters. He said, "Well, these are all my kids and my daughters. And let's make a pact with one another. Let's make an agreement right here, and I'll just go home." So they make this, they put up these stones, and they make this boundary. And basically what they're saying is, "I won't go past this boundary, and you won't go past this boundary." And it's called a mitzpah, which means a watchtower or a watch post. And the mitzpah, for he says, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another," because they don't trust each other. "If we're absent from one another, may God be the judge if we try to deceive or take advantage of the other person." By the way, maybe you've seen the little mitzpah necklaces. I remember when I was in the Navy, a Navy wife came up to me and was so proud of, because I'm a chaplain. "Hey, chaplain, you got to see my mitzpah necklace that comes from the Bible where it says, 'May the Lord watch between you and me when we are apart from one another.'" And oftentimes people see wearing these. And the idea that they think is that when two people are parted, they wear the same necklace, and God is going to watch between the two of you because he doesn't trust you. That's the idea of the mitzvah, of the watchtower, or the watchpost here. So don't wear that. I don't think it's a misuse of the scriptures. And that's the finale, is this mitzvah. They make this agreement with one another. Basically, it's detente. It's mutually assured destruction. It is, we're just going to stay out of each other's way. That's what it means. The lesson for us from this first portion of the scripture is this. Like Jacob, we employ our own devices to change what only God can change. God had promised Jacob that he would go into the land, he would have the land, he would bless him. Jacob is beginning to understand that, but still he cannot help himself. Sometimes we cannot help ourselves either. Sometimes we want to get into God's business and we want to help him along and we want to be in control and we want to maybe deceive a little. We maybe want to fudge the truth. Maybe your sin is not as bad as Jacob's. Maybe it's worse. Maybe you're a worse control freak. Maybe you don't trust God. We must learn to not employ our own devices, but to trust in only what God can do, because God is in control of your life. God is in control of the future. God is in control of your children and your finances. Yes, you must do what you can do, but we must not get ahead of God and employ our own devices to change what we cannot change. We all seek to be released from the past, like Jacob was. I want to get out of the past. I want to get out of this conflict. I want to get out of this injustice. And we do that sometimes without doing it God's way. Even though he had every right to leave and God judged him, I still believe that God's way would have been for him to say to his father-in-law, "I'm really leaving this time. And these are the reasons why." Instead of running away. I mean, what's so interesting is God continues to bless him in spite of his sin. So we need to be careful not to be like Jacob in this regard. Jacob struggles with Laban the pagan. But then Jacob struggles in chapter 32 with God himself. And I think chapter 32 is the defining story in the life of Jacob. He's at the threshold of the promised land. And the first thing that happens in chapter 32 is Jacob is met by angels. The angels come. It says, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said, when he saw them, this is God's camp. So he named the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. He did not really understand, but this was a demonstration of God, that God was providentially working through the circumstances and God was with him. So Jacob's got a plan. Okay, God is with me. I'm on my way back to the land. Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau. And he sent these messengers and he said, tell my brother Esau, I've got flocks and herds and all sorts of things, and I'm coming to you with these presents. And so his plan becomes his plight. Because the messengers return, they said, okay, we delivered the message to Esau, and he's coming out to meet you with 400 men. Remember when they parted 20 years ago? Esau said, I want to kill you. I am going to kill you. He vowed to kill him. Jacob had fled for his life. And so Jacob changes his plan. And what he does is he takes his family and his flocks and his herds and all of his worldly goods, and he divides them into two camps. And his reasoning is this. He says this. He said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks, then the other company which is left can escape. So if he wipes out half of my family and my flocks, at least I've got the other half. He's always trying to plan and connive. Why not trust God? Didn't God say, go back to the land, go back to Bethel, go back to the place where I called you? Why can you not trust God? He is always striving for the advantage. He's always playing his cards right, always hedging his bets to minimize any loss, and that's exactly what he's doing here. But you see, he's caught between a rock and a hard place, because God told him to return to the land, but the hard place is his brother Esau hates him and wants to kill him, or that's what he thinks at this point. So Jacob prays. Jacob prays in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 32. He prays for deliverance. This is a model prayer for us. This is a fantastic prayer. This is a very important moment in his life. We don't see anything else like it up to this point. We see that God has spoken to him and he's given vows. But here we see the beginning of the heart of Jacob. We see the beginning of his heart melting before God. He addresses God properly in verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. Model prayer for us. When we come to God and we pray to him, we should address him properly, who he is. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who has promised us, and it's okay to recount those and relate those back to God as a means of praise and dependence. Not only does he address him properly, but he reminds him of those promises, and he's demonstrating his own submission to what God has said. And then we have a confession by Jacob. Verse 10, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness, the chesed, the loyal love, the covenantal love. I am unworthy of all your loving kindness and of all your faithfulness, which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two companies. 20 years before, unlike Isaac, who went with 10 camels and all an entourage, Jacob had a staff when he crossed the Jordan, and he had some sandals, and that's all he had. And now he's going back the other way, and he's got all of these flocks and herds, and he's saying, Lord, none of this is my doing. And I confess to you my unworthiness and my neediness. Model prayer for us. Sometimes we need to get along with God. We need to address him properly. We need to pour our hearts out, and we need to say to him, Lord, none of these blessings that I have or mine, they come from your hand, and I am unworthy of them all. In fact, I think all of our life we continue to say, I am unworthy, I am unworthy, I am unworthy, because we are never worthy this side of heaven. He confesses his inadequacy. We see a beginning of the humbling of Jacob. We see these humble words, and then he prays for deliverance in verses 11 through 12. Deliver me, I pray. Here's the request. He's first praised God. He's addressed him properly. He's been humble before God. He confesses his inadequacies. And now he finally gets to the request. So for us, don't barge into the presence of God. Hey, God, would you do this for me? Would you give me this? Would you answer my prayer? How about starting with God? Oh, God, you are God, and I am not. I am so unworthy to even speak to you. But in your kindness, would you deliver me, he prayed. I pray, deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Sometimes we have to be honest with God about our fears. We need to talk to him, and we need to tell him. I know maybe that's not your thing, because you've got a list and you want to be bold and you want to pray in faith believing. But before you can really pray in faith believing, sometimes you need to say to God, I'm afraid, God. These are the things I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of giving myself to you. I'm afraid of my finances. I'm afraid of my children. I'm afraid of my job. I'm afraid of the world. I'm afraid of myself. What are you afraid of? We all have fears. And God wants to hear those from us. He wants us to be broken before him. And he wants us to be honest about those fears before him. It's only when we are honest and we share with him and we say to him, these are the things that I fear, that he says, yes, now we're talking. Now we're really communicating. I fear him, and he will come and attack me and with the mothers and the children. For you said, and now he reminds God of his promises, as we should do as well. You said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. God, you said you would do this. He's praying back to God the very words that God has said to him. I encourage you to learn how to pray the scriptures. Because this is all the scripture he had so far. The words that God had given to him, they were scripture. They were God's word. And he's praying them back to him. And you know what? You can take just about any day, open up to any psalm and pray that to God. Just open it up and start praying it. Learn to pray the scriptures, because that is where the power is, and that's where the promises are, and that's where we are really communicating when we are humbly praying to God his words. He is learning to be honest with God, as we must. And this is just the beginning, because God is going to answer this prayer in due time. So he's done with the prayer. And we'll see the lesson in a minute, but Jacob is still Jacob. Even though he's had this heartfelt prayer to God, he prepares these extravagant gifts for Esau. In fact, he says he gets 550 animals. That's the number there. 550 animals. And he divides them into five groups. And he says, okay, here's the plan. We're going to take one group, and you're going to come up to Esau, and you say, these are from your brother Esau, and he is just behind us. The next group comes up. These are from your brother Esau, and the next group, and Esau is behind us. Five times, and then Esau is going to come onto the scene. How do you like my gifts, brother? I'm here. That's his plan. But it's not going to go down that way. Because what happens, he's got everything all set up. He's hedging his bets once again, and Jacob wrestles with a man. Verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. At this point, the identity of the man is not given, but he wrestles for 6-7 hours till daybreak. So here's Jacob out in the middle of nowhere. He's frightened. He's said this prayer. He's got his family all on the other side of the creek. They're ready to go and meet Esau the next day. And there's this hand upon his shoulder, and all of a sudden someone's got him in a headlock. And they start struggling and wrestling all night long. And at first he doesn't know who he is. Verse 25 says, when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, that is, when the man saw, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Now, who can do that? Boom. You're crippled. Boom. You're disabled. Instantly. Total pain. Can you imagine if your hip was totally, maybe some of you had that, your hip out of joint just. But it takes a lot of violence to do that to a human body. But God just touches him and dislocates his hip. He's in intense pain. Then he said, the man, let me go for the dawn is breaking. Now, the angel, of course, it's an angel of God, is just, he could defeat him. He just doesn't defeat him. But Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Who is this angel? Jacob was wrestling with God. Hosea 12:3 says, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. So, Hosea adds a little bit of commentary here that Moses does not add, and that is, he was in tears. And I don't think tears of pain. I think he's finally saying, Uncle. He's finally giving in. He said to him, what is your name? The angel says to him, you know, God. When God asks questions, he's not looking for information, all right? He knows who he is. He wants Jacob to admit who he is. He wants Jacob to say, he says, "Who? What is your name? Now you're just a puddle, and you're in pain, and you're disabled, and you still won't let go. Tell me your name." And Jacob, in humility and in tears, says, "Supplanter. I am conniver. I am deceiver. I am manipulator. This is my nature. This is who I am." This is his confession to God Almighty that this is what he is and what he has become. This is a parable of his entire life. Jacob wrestled with his brother. Jacob wrestled with his father. Jacob wrestled with his father-in-law. Jacob wrestled with his wives. And now Jacob wrestles with God. And Jacob wasn't laying hold of God and saying, oh, bless me, bless me, bless me. No, God was laying a hold of him to gain something from Jacob. And what God wanted from Jacob was Jacob to come to the end of himself and say, I give. I'm in. Self-reliance gone. Self-dependence gone. Manipulating gone. So Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." And God says to him, "Why do you ask? You know who I am." And he did, because he named the place Penuel, the face of God. So Jacob is blessed with a new name, because he says this, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel," which means God fights or God strives. "For you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed, but God has prevailed against him." He has given this new name, Israel, and that's how the name Israel came about, through Jacob confessing his true nature, Jacob being humbled. Jacob is given this new name because he has striven with God, and Jacob then discovers the full identity of the angel and names the place the face of God. Okay, here are some lessons for us. Like Jacob, the Lord wounds us for our own good. Earlier I asked, what has marked you in your life? What struggles have you had that you look back on? But he wounds us that we might learn about self-sufficiency. It doesn't work. And he wounds us that we might learn the lesson of dependence upon God, that that's the only way. Wounds are important because they remind us through our entire life of our inadequacy. And as Jacob would limp the rest of his life, he would always be reminded, "I wrestled with God and he humbled me. He wounded me for my own good, that I would learn not to depend upon myself. I would learn that he alone is sufficient." I don't know how you have been wounded, but wear those wounds proudly as those marks, the way in which God has marked you for his service and given you lessons that you could not have learned in any other way. And they're the best lessons. Second of all, like Jacob, we are blessed by God when we cling to him in brokenness. You see, Jacob wasn't blessed until he was hurt. He was hanging on and wanted a blessing. God didn't give it to him until he wounded him. And when we are broken, and when we come to the end of ourselves, and when we realize that I need to stop conniving and controlling and doing things my way and getting in the way of God, I'm just going to be broken and realize and admit my fears before you, that is the time that God takes control. That is when he works through our brokenness and through our wounds. And then the blessings come. That's when the blessings come. Also, like Jacob, we are transformed by the face of God. We have our own encounters. We have the face of God means the presence of God. He was with God. God was with him. And I know you, I hope you have had those experiences. I have, where you can reach out and he's just like his face is right there. Other times, like for me the last couple of weeks, like, where'd you go? I'm grappling, wrestling with myself. Where have you gone, God? But those times, those encounters when we are wounded and we see him and we smell him and we taste him and he's right there and he comforts us, those experiences of truth follow us the rest of our lives. And we hang on to those as we should. And next, like Jacob, our transformation is not complete. This is an incredible transformation of Jacob. It's dramatic, but we're going to continue to see missteps by Jacob and his family. He doesn't go directly to the land. I don't know why. And in the process, his family is defiled when they mingle with pagans. His daughter is profaned. She's raped. Jacob is passive through the whole thing. Two of his sons become treacherous, and they commit genocide by wiping out a whole group of people. His oldest son, Reuben, commits incest with one of his concubines. Even after this transformation, the lesson is, you know, we're not home free. We're still going to have problems. We should not use that as an excuse for our sin. Well, what about Jacob? He continued on. No, this is rather a warning that the fight is not over. We continue to wrestle. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Hebrews 12:4. The last struggle is Jacob struggling to reconcile with his brother Esau. Chapter 33, it says, "Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. And so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last." He's still showing favoritism. We saw last week, don't show favoritism to your kids. Men, don't show favoritism with your wives. You should not favor one over the other. They should all be equal. But this is the reality of what it was. This is who they were. This is what he was. Perhaps that's why his brothers were so jealous later on, huh? But anyway, he's changed, and he's changed his plan, and now he goes ahead. And he comes to meet Esau, and he comes and he bows seven times, and he calls him Lord. And Esau, something is different. God has changed Esau in the process. God is the one who has done something miraculous here, because Esau comes and gives him a big bear hug, and he weeps, and he says, "Hello, my brother." And Jacob is trying to do, "Yes, my Lord, yes, my Lord, yes, my Lord," seven times, and Esau comes and just loves him. Something has changed. What has changed? God did it. God did it. This is the work of God. So Jacob and his brother are reunited. In fact, in verse 11 it says, "Please," he's Jacob speaking to Esau, "please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty." And he urged him to take these. "Please take my blessing," literally it says. Jacob is trying to give and share some of his blessing with his brother from whom he stole it. They're reunited. Jacob reenters the land in chapter 33. He goes all the way to Bethel finally. And then Jacob is renewed and renamed at Bethel. With these words, God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come to you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." The Abrahamic covenant, which was spoken to Isaac, is now passed down to Israel, who was once named Jacob. Our lessons? Like Jacob, we must recognize that reconciliation is the work of God. We have a responsibility to pursue it, though. If you are at odds with another brother or a sister, if you are at the altar, Jesus said, and you remember that your brother has something against you, you've done something to offend them, you have the responsibility to go to them and make it right. Jesus also said, if your brother sins against you, go to them. So you see, if you are aware of an offense, whether you're the offender or the one who was offended, you have a responsibility to go. But recognize that the Lord must be in it, and only He can change people's hearts. Your responsibility is just to do what you can as far as it depends upon you. Be at peace with all. But it is your responsibility. And when you do it God's way, he changes people's hearts. I mean, who would have thought that Esau's heart would have been changed? But it was. Like Jacob, we will continue to have trials in our life. But unlike Jacob, we have many more resources. Think about it. We have all of those promises fulfilled. We have the covenant passed down through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the living God, the angel of the Lord who wrestled with him. He lives in us now. We have the new nature. We have the completed scripture, not a few statements from God to him personally. We have all of this available to us. And so we should do better than Jacob, one would think. We certainly have more resources. And finally, like Jacob, we must confess our true nature before we can receive his blessings. We're often slow to hear and slow to respond. I don't know why it took Jacob so long. We're just like him. We wrestle with God. We wrestle with others. We wrestle with ourselves. But maybe this is the time for you to say, Uncle, to give in, to recognize and confess your true nature. I'm supplanter. I'm sinner. I am conniver. I am controller. But I'm not God. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess our true natures this morning to you as men and women who are so frail and faulty. We are grateful that in these times you have spoken to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that if there is anyone in this room that has not yet confessed their true nature to you and received a new identity, that they would know the truth of the gospel that Jesus came and lived and taught and lived a sinless life, died for our sins and rose from the dead that we might be forgiven. And I pray that all of us would live the principle of the gospel every day, dying to ourselves, confessing our sin, accepting renewal that comes from your Spirit. And if there is one who is being born again at this very moment, we pray you give them the faith to understand and believe the truth that you are a loving and good God who has sent salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. May they cry out to you and receive that forgiveness, that pardon, full and free, like Jacob did. In Jesus' name, amen.